Good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, why don't you take them and open them up with me to the book of Ruth, the Gospel of Ruth. We almost didn't have a sermon this morning. I don't know if you noticed me running out the back door a couple of times during the songs. I had technical difficulties, and my sermon notes were replaced with my Sunday school notes from this morning somehow on the computer, so I was trying to, actually, we still would have been able to walk through. We just wouldn't have taken as long because I wouldn't have remembered as much, and that would have been okay for some of you, I think. But anyways, Ruth 1, this will be a quick study. We're going to take it in very similar fashion to the way that we did the book of Esther, which is to say that we will take a chapter a week. We'll do this book in just 4 short weeks. We'll be done as the end of summer comes upon us, which could not come too soon with these 140 degree days we've been having. So looking forward to the end of summer. Very briefly, before we get into the text, maybe as you continue to find your way there, Alex Harris and the Harris family are preparing to move. In fact, the girls and Rocco have already made their way up to New Hampshire. Alex was packing and loading the truck, and he's going to be driving over the probably the better part of this week up towards New Hampshire. And so a couple of us went over and helped him load the big heavy stuff yesterday. And he really felt like he could get it all done before time was up and he was going to be headed out. His original plan was to leave at 3 o'clock this morning and drive through the night for the most part. It did not look like that was going to be likely. There was a lot of stuff left to be loaded just in terms of boxes and things of that nature. I did text him this morning, and Alex is the eternal optimist. He was convinced he would be good to go by this morning. He did tell me I was right, that it didn't look like he was going to be able to leave by this morning. He's still convinced that he'll have it all good to go all by himself by 3 o'clock this afternoon, and that's when he's going to leave. All that to say, if you are an able-bodied human who can lift boxes, all the heavy stuff has been loaded. So if you're an able-bodied person and you have some time after the service in the town hall today and could go over there, I'm sure he would not reject your help, even if he's almost done. He was pretty tired by the time we got on yesterday. So if you can help Alex, let me know. I can put you in touch with him, get you address information, whatever you may need. I'll probably head over there after the service today. Okay, that's just family business, but back to looking at the text. As we get into a new book, and yet another book in the Old Testament in particular, let me introduce it by asking and answering the question, why? Why should we study the book of Ruth? What's the point in it? What's the benefit to us in looking at this book? And I can think of at least 4 reasons why we would want to study this book in particular. First and foremost, and most broadly, we should study the book of Ruth because it's God-breathed, inspired Christian scripture. Now, the important words there are all of them. It's God-breathed, it's inspired, it's Christian, and it's scripture, which means if we're to believe Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:16, that means that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or woman of God, all of us, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, let me explain why I'm bringing this out right now. I want you to understand that the whole Bible is our Bible, and it's my great desire to give you a balanced diet of both Old and New Testament. Now, we've spent a good deal of time in the New Testament since I've come to be pastor here. In fact, for the last 4 years, that's all we've done, with the exception of occasional forays into Psalms. This summer, I wanted to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament over the course of the summer, and then even into the fall when we get into Genesis. But all of the scripture is ours. I think we have a tendency as evangelicals to think of the New Testament as our book, and the Old Testament is kind of helpful, undergirding foundational material, something that tells us, you know, the background and the history to our book. But actually, the whole thing is ours. If we're to believe that when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, he talked to the disciples and showed them everything that was about him in the scriptures, if we're to understand that when Paul says all scripture is inspired by God, and for Paul that meant the Old Testament because the New Testament didn't even exist yet in canon, if we're to understand these things, then we want to study it all. We want to take possession of it all. I'd really like to say more about that, and I probably will sometime soon, but I don't have enough time or space to do it today. Suffice to say that the book of Ruth is as much Christian scripture as is, say, 1 John or the Gospel of Luke. It's not a Jewish book. And it's my goal to emulate Paul in proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God. Reason number two. Reason number two for studying Ruth is that it plays a big role in redemptive history. It's a little book that plays a big role in redemptive history. It tells the story of one more stage in the purposes of God as they move inexorably toward the final redemption of his people in Jesus Christ. In fact, I would argue that uniquely among some of the Old Testament books, apart from this book's connection to Christ, it really doesn't make much sense to find it in Scripture at all. Now, you could argue from Esther that there's some significance to that book, even if you reject the notion that Christ is the promised Messiah for Israel, because you can look at it and say, this book tells the story of God's faithfulness to the Jewish people, to preserve the nation of Israel. But you look at Ruth, and apart from Christ, there's no such significance. You look at Ruth, and all you've got is the story of a small, relatively obscure family, one family among all of the nation of Israel. And, I mean, at the end of the day, in eternal scope, and even up to now, for us as Gentiles, apart from Christ, why should we care? I mean, it's a nice story, right? But you divorce Christ from this story, and what you've got is, you know, a really good, interesting love story with some moral lessons attached. But that's about it. And that's really not enough to make it scripture. So it's interesting that in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth is one of those books that is almost such a Christian book that to read it from a Jewish perspective, a non-messianic Jewish perspective, to have rejected Messiah and to be reading this book, to me, I would be puzzled why it's even there. Okay, and so we really cannot understand this book and its significance properly at all, apart from Ruth's redemptive historical connection to Christ. Outside of that, it's just a heartwarming story. Yet when you understand Ruth in the light of that connection to Christ, it takes on a whole new level of significance and power. So we study this book not only because it's Christian scripture, but because it's redemptive history. Thirdly, we study the book because it paints a beautiful and helpful picture of divine providence. In that sense, it shares that main theme with Esther. It's not an accident that I put those two books together for our study this summer. It shows us that God is always at work, that he's at work all around us in the most spectacular ways, but also in the most mundane, quiet, ordinary ways every single day. If there's a theme to our summer studies, that's it. If there's an undergirding lesson that I really kind of want you to walk away with this summer, that's it. If all you heard was that there's a sort of, or if all you took away was that there was a deeper awareness in you and then sort of awakenness to the constant presence and provision of God in the day-to-day events of your life, I'd consider that a big win for our summer. Okay, so what I really want you to walk away with is that God is intimately and meticulously involved in your life. My hope and prayer through these studies this summer is that by seeing the way God works through these apparently kind of boring, ordinary, mundane ways and events of Esther and Ruth, you'll be more and more convinced and more able to both observe providence in your own life as well as enabled and motivated to look for it. As we heard the quote last week, he who observes providence will not long be without a providence to observe. Okay, and so that's what we want to build into our hearts. And then finally, the last reason is, it's just a great story. It's like Esther, it's just a good story. It's just fun. It's just a beautiful narrative. To quote John Piper on this book, he says, "It's a story that shows how God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. It's a story for people who wonder where God is when there are no dreams or visions or prophets. It's for people who wonder where God is when one tragedy after another attacks their faith. It's a story for people who wonder whether a life of integrity in tough times is worth it. And it's a story for people who can't imagine that anything great could ever come of their ordinary lives of faith. It's a refreshing and encouraging book, and I want you to be refreshed and encouraged this summer." Well, with that as our brief introduction to a book that needs very little introduction, let's pray together and then we'll go ahead and talk our way through Ruth chapter 1. Father, we are thankful for your grace and for your mercy. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you're a God who reveals himself to his people. And God, we want to know you as you are. We want to know you for who you say you are and not who we think you might be or who we imagine you to be. We want to know the God who is. And so as we read your word and as we study the incredible planning and meticulousness of an apparently insignificant microscopic moment in history, whereby through one family and really just a couple of individuals, you secured redemption history for all of us. We ask that you would awe us with that knowledge, and that you would allow us to see the grace and the beauty that's present within it, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son by beholding him and longing to be more like him. And we'll pray this in his name. Amen. So, verse 1, take a look with me, and we'll just pick it up and run with it. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now, the book starts out with a description of the setting. It tells us in the time when the judges ruled, the time when the events took place was in the days when the judges governed. Now, this would have been the time period between the death of Joshua in the book that bears his name and the coronation of Saul as the first Jewish king. So, sometime between about 1200 and 1020 BC. Most likely, a lot of scholars think the events of this book probably take place during the judgeship of Gideon. Okay, and so I don't really understand exactly how they come up with that, but it's interesting trivia. The bottom line here is that these events, the events that happen in this book, happened several hundred years before the events in Esther that we had read about and studied over the last 10 weeks. So these are things that are happening for the period of the Judges, 1200 to 1020 BC, sometime around there. But this is less of a timestamp on the events of this book than it is a theological description of the nature of the time. Okay, so let me explain. We should think of this less in terms of Abraham Lincoln's 47 years ago, and more in terms of Charles Dickens's it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Okay? Except that in this case, it wasn't the best of times. It was just the worst of times. Okay? So this is the time of the judges. The period of the judges was one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. You don't have to read very much of that book to get a feel for that. It was a time of downward spiral in the nation of Israel, a time that's best described by the repeated refrain through the book of Judges that says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." If you wanted to preach or teach through the book of Judges, then you wouldn't need to do much in terms of covering it all. In fact, if you wanted to just hit the main themes, you could do it in a single Sunday fairly easily. Because the book of Judges is a repeated, constant cycle that happens over and over and over again. And here's the cycle. Things got really, really bad. People behaved really, really more and more wickedly, and God brought judgment on the land and on the people. Then under that judgment, the people would bear up and they would cry out and they would repent, at least in the earlier chapters, and they would ask for deliverance, and God would send a hero, a military man, a judge, to deliver them. Now, some of the judges were more heroic than others, if we're talking in terms of virtue. Even as the book continues, even the judge's moral character declines precipitously throughout the course of the book. The people would then be delivered, and they'd live in a period of relative peace. And while they lived in peace and security, they'd begin to decline spiritually and morally. And eventually, things would get really, really bad. And the people would behave in increasingly wicked ways. And when that happened, God would bring judgment. And when that happened, the people would cry out for deliverance. And when that happened, God would raise up a judge. And then they'd have a period of peace and security. And during that peace and security, they would begin to decline morally. Okay, do you see where we're going with this? So this is the entire book of Judges. You could preach it in a Sunday, really, because that's the theme. Okay, security for the Israelites brought debauchery, basically. It was under the influence and the discipline of God that the judges were raised up and the people would repent. So this is rinse and repeat over and over and over throughout this period. It's a dark, evil period. And when we get to Ruth 1:1, not only did it happen during the time of the judges, but it happened at the time during the judges when there was a famine in the land. So we're meant to understand that this was most likely during one of the worst times of the bad times. This was literally the worst of times. Okay, and so this was really, really often. Famine is often connected to God's judgment in the Bible, particularly famine in Israel, and particularly and pointedly famine in Bethlehem, whose very name means house of bread. Okay, so it's ironic that the place called house of bread could not sustain and feed this little family of four. They're looking for some help. They're looking for something to do. Bethlehem was typically full of food. It was the epitome of God's promise that the land would be a place flowing with milk and honey. They had bountiful harvests of wheat, barley, olives, almonds, and grapes. But now they can't feed this little family. The land was likely under divine judgment at this time, and this little family is fleeing that judgment. They're literally looking for greener grass, and they believe they'll find it in the fields of Moab. Now, a couple of interesting things to note here, and then we'll move on. First, understand that the choice of whether to stay in Bethlehem or flee to Moab was not a theologically or morally neutral choice for them. This wasn't like you deciding that you can pursue a job prospect in another city or to go somewhere across town. It's not a neutral kind of deal where you up and move because your prospects are better somewhere else. The Jewish people were led to and given the promised land by God, and the intention was that they would live in that land in covenant faithfulness to him. Now, if they were faithful to the covenant, if they did what they were supposed to do, then things would go well for them. The land would flow with milk and honey, and they would be well. But if they were not faithful to him, they would either suffer the consequences within the land, or if they were bad enough, they'd be exiled from the land altogether for a time. But God always promised that after exile, he would bring them back. He would restore them. In either case, whether they were to remain in the land, whether they remained in the land under God's judgment, or whether they were evicted from the land temporarily, they were to remain subject to God and to the covenant to the best of their ability within that land. They were supposed to stay there as long as they had a choice. Now, if they got exiled, they don't have a choice. But to the degree that they had a choice, they were supposed to stay. So, assuming they were facing famine as a judgment upon sin, which is very likely in this time, then for them to leave the land in search of greener fields would be akin to, say, my child or yours running away from home to avoid being grounded. Okay? Now, that's a really pitiful comparison because famine is a much weightier judgment than being grounded. But that's the idea. They're under discipline and they're going, we're gonna run away. We're gonna get out of here. So what God intended in his discipline of his people was not that they would flee the consequences of their sin, but that collectively they would bear up under that discipline and repent and return to covenant faithfulness, wherein God promised he would heal their land. He doesn't want them running from their problems. He wants them repenting from their problems. Turn from your problems. I'll heal your land and return you to prosperity and fullness, God says. Now, to leave the land at all was to attempt to circumvent God and to take matters into their own hands. But to flee to Moab, of all places, was really something. I mean, they weren't just going anywhere. They were going to Moab. Now, Moab is known for several things in Israel, but I assure you, none of them are good. So they're going out to Moab. The Moabites are people who had originated through the incestuous relationship of Lot with his older daughter in Genesis 19, 30-38. That alone made them objects of derision and scorn. So these are people whose very origination was in shame. But if that wasn't bad enough, in Numbers 22-24, there was an incident where the Moabite king Balak had hired the mercenary prophet Balaam to curse Israel when they came out of Egypt. Now, it didn't work, but as the saying goes, it's the thought that counts. So he had tried to curse the Israelite people, and it didn't go there. But where Balak and Balaam had failed to be a problem for Israel, the Moabite women succeeded because they seduced the Israelite men to the worship of false gods in Numbers 25. And then more recently, the Moabites had been the source of oppression for Israel in the days of Eglon in Judges 3. Moab was not exactly the kind of place you take to raise a godly family. It wasn't like a holiday at sea, okay? This was a hostile area, generally speaking, and it was an area where the Jews did not very much appreciate the people who lived there, and for good reason. Now, in the family's defense, they didn't intend to stay in Moab long, at least not initially. The text says they went to, quote, sojourn there. They were just going to wait out the famine, try to avoid the covenant consequence they were under in Bethlehem. What they were doing was understandable. They aren't the only ones who have ever done it. The Bible is filled with examples of men and women who took matters into their own hands rather than trusting and depending upon God in faith. You could probably tell a few of those stories yourself from your own life. I know I can. So there are times when we all take matters into our own hands. This is a thoroughly human thing to do. It's understandable, but that doesn't excuse it. They were told not to leave the land, and they did. They wanted to feed their family. They thought their prospects looked better in Moab, even if it was sinful to go there. So they justified it in their minds by saying, it's only temporary. It's just for a short time. And again, that's understandable, but not excusable. If you're anything like me, you can probably identify with their thinking here. I'm ashamed to say that on a number of occasions, I've justified my past sin by reasoning with myself. By telling myself things like, yeah, I'll only do it this once. Or, you know, I've got a really, really good reason. I mean, really, I almost don't have a choice here. I have to do what I have to do. God will forgive me. That's a wicked one, isn't it? This is going to be the last time. We tell ourselves these things, or at least I do. Maybe I'm unique here. But I think they're justifying their sin this way. And that seems to be their thinking. It's only for a little while. It's an exception. God will understand. We really have no choice. After all, there's a famine in the land. Well, let's see how things turned out. Look at verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. Now, given what we've already said, Elimelech's name is a bit ironic since it means God is my king. At least for the time being, though, it would seem that Elimelech is just a man of his times, a time in which there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. The name of his wife was Naomi. Naomi means something like pleasant or sweet. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Let me introduce you to weakling and pining. That's what their names mean. How would you like it if your parents named you something like peewee or sickly or depression? Right? Let me introduce you to my daughter, disappointment. Okay? I mean, really, think about this. These guys got the raw end of the stick on the naming situation. Text doesn't tell us much about these guys, but I bet they knew how to fight. I'm just going to throw that out there. Now, they entered the land of Moab, and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Well, so wait a minute. What happened to sojourning? That happened to just a little while. Where's the justification? What happened to it? Well, what always happens to our justifications for sin? What always impedes upon our justifications? Let's be honest. We're not going to do this just once. Our reasons really aren't that good. It probably won't be the last time. So we say these things to ourselves, but they never actually happen that way. Once you allow yourself the initial decision to sin, all sin does is become easier and easier. I've actually heard people excuse sin by saying that they thought if they just did it one more time, they'd get it out of their system. But here's the thing about sin. Whatever it is for you, whatever it is for me, you're not going to get it out of your system by doing it. All you're going to do when you commit sin is more firmly entrench it within your system. So here we've got Elimelech and his family. And they're going to sojourn in Moab for a time, a short time. But already by verse 2, we've moved from sojourning and we're told that they're in the land of Moab and they, quote, remained there. And then something terrible happens. Elimelech dies. And so what would you expect of Naomi? It's just her and her two sons now. She's a widow. She's totally dependent on those boys. It would make sense for her to return to Israel, to return to Bethlehem and see those boys married to nice young Jewish girls. But that's not what happens. Instead, the text tells us in verse 4 that they married Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. Now, is that something you do if you intend to return to Bethlehem anytime soon? Or, frankly, ever? Do you have your sons marry Moabite women? After all, Moabites are not exactly popular in Israel. Again, these ladies are not going to be received with open arms back in Bethlehem. They're going to face judgment. They're going to face disdain. They're going to face prejudice, in a sense. Naomi's going to probably be embarrassed to be considered their mother-in-law. In fact, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3 to 6, no Moabite person or person of mixed Moabite birth could enter into the assembly of the Lord for 10 generations. So think about that. While it wasn't technically illegal for the children of Israel to intermarry with the Moabites like it was with, say, the Philistines and others, by marrying these girls, Mahlon and Chilion were effectively excluding themselves and their children and their grandchildren all the way to their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, and yes, I counted the greats, from the covenant life of the community in Israel. They were effectively ending their ties to the Jewish community. What had started out as an intent to sojourn, to visit briefly for a season and a purpose, had turned into remaining, and then that had turned into settling down and marrying. And the next thing you know, a decade has passed. But then the unthinkable happens. Look at verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Now, the way that the author writes this by divine inspiration is a little bit shocking. In two cases, we've got people who died before their time, and it's just bluntly stated with no explanation. We don't know what happened to them. It's just, they died. That's all you need to know. So they're dead. And there's this issue about this 10-year time frame. There's a bit of a biblical theme around marriage in 10 years. It's almost as if that's the customary time allowance for having children the usual way before you do something more dramatic. And I don't say that tongue-in-cheek. You see it in the story of Abraham, too. If you were to look, for instance, in Genesis 16, you'd see that it was after 10 years of barrenness that Sarai gave up and gave Hagar to Abraham and said, have an heir through them. Okay, so there seems to be this sort of 10-year time frame where it's kind of like, well, that's been long enough. You should have had kids by now. But they didn't. And now they were dead. So here we are in Ruth, 10 years in, no kids. And now the boys just died, both of them. Now, you got to understand, this is a major, major crisis. Not just emotionally. It had to be emotionally debilitating. It had to be really, really bad. But this is life-threatening to Naomi. This is life-ending to Naomi. There's no such thing as life insurance during the time of the judges, at least not as we know it. There's no such thing as Social Security. The time of the judges in that way is a lot like America in about 15 years. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know. I hope not. Your insurance, your Social Security in this time was your family, and particularly the men in the family. They were the workers. They were the breadwinners. They were the ones that went out and supported the family and brought in an income. There was almost nothing worse that you could be at this time in history than a widow with no sons or family to take care of you. There's a reason the scriptures say that God has a tender heart for the orphans and the widows. They were the most downtrodden people in society. They had no hope apart from the goodwill of others. Now, Naomi's not just a widow with no sons or family. She's a widow with no sons or family in a foreign land that's not her home or people. She has no kin around. The Moabites aren't going to be a source of help to her. And her two daughters-in-law have, at least from her perspective, from every conventional perspective of the day, frankly, suddenly become added liability. They're two more mouths to feed. They were married to her children, and now what's she going to do about this? She has no way to even care for herself, much less these young women who are now newly bereft of their husbands also. And to make matters worse, there are no heirs. When Naomi dies, her family dies with her. There's no one to carry on the family name. And in the ancient Near East, there was no worse fate than that. For your name to be erased from the earth was considered the ultimate judgment from God. This was bad. One commentator reflecting on Naomi's situation wrote, "If a woman is saved through childbirth, as the scriptures declare, then Naomi is lost." She's lost. Her only hope, her only choice, is to return to Bethlehem where she belongs, to the place she never should have left. Through tragic providence, repentance has essentially been forced upon her. God's grace is sometimes a very interesting thing. So she heads back, beginning in verse 6. Take a look. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." So Naomi's left Moab, and she's on the road, and she's got Ruth and Orpah with her, but she's thinking this whole time. She's mulling. She's got all these things going through her brain, and she's a little bit conflicted in her mind about exactly what to do. Probably, frankly, pretty agonized here. She cares for these young ladies. She loves them, but the more she thinks about it, the more she realizes what waits for them if they accompany her. She knows what's coming for them if they continue to follow her. And she just knows that's not the best thing for her. For their sake, as difficult as it is for Naomi, they need to stay in Moab and remarry. They need to go find new husbands. They need to build a new life. That's their best chance, and it's Naomi's best chance. She can't support them. Plus, they'll be outsiders and outcasts in Bethlehem at a time when belonging to the social community was a matter of incredible importance, almost necessity for life. They had to band together to even survive. So as much as she loves them, would like for them to be with her, she just can't justify it. And so she stops along the way to have a difficult talk with Ruth and Orpah. In verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, and each one in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now, these words take the form of a customary and formal farewell. They're formulaic. They're words that would have been said kind of as a traditional farewell. So she says this, and she's sort of ceremonially dismissing them here. She seals it with a kiss. She's really not brooking any argument. She's basically telling them, okay, goodbye. Go home. To the ears of Ruth and Orpah, this probably would have sounded abrupt, excessively formal, even cold. These are rehearsed words. These are things that are coming out of her. So you get the impression that Naomi's trying to suppress her emotions here. Like she's trying to, you know, just she's trying to distance herself emotionally from what she's doing here, either for the sake of the ladies or to avoid making it harder on herself than it needs to be. When I was a kid, I used to love a movie called Harry and the Hendersons. I don't know if you know about that movie or saw it. The plot line of the movie was a family that goes on vacation. While they're driving through the mountains and the woods, they hit a Bigfoot. They hit a Sasquatch, and they knock him down, and they go up, and they see, and they think he's dead, and they don't really know what to do about it, so they strap him to the hood of the station wagon, and they drive him home. Turns out he's not dead, he's just unconscious. And so Harry wakes up from unconsciousness and he just wreaks havoc on everything that has to do with suburban life. And so he's, you know, he would, every time he would walk through a door frame, he would, you know, he's really tall, so he'd push it up and just like crack the whole door lintel and everything, you know. And so he's just destroying everything, but they grow to love him. They grow to, you know, he's this big hairy beast, but he's friendly, but he doesn't understand words and things like that, and so he's just a mess. It's like having a giant toddler in the house, and so they're trying to love him, but as the story goes on, there's a man whose only goal in life is to kill a Sasquatch. All he wants to do is shoot one so that he can have it for his own, and he finds out where Harry is, and so they're trying to get Harry to safety, and they get him in the car, you know, and he destroys the inside of the car and everything else, and they drive him back out to roughly where he was hit, and they get him out of the car, and they try to shoo him off into the woods, but he won't go because he likes them too. And so it's a really, I mean, granted, it's a Bigfoot, right? So I'm probably remembering this with the emotion of a child, but I'm getting choked up right now, okay? But it's a really evocative scene because they're yelling at him. I mean, and the dad is angry. He's screaming at him, "Go, get out of here." And he's being mean to him because he's not because he wants to be, but because Harry doesn't understand and he's trying to kind of scare him off. And finally, in the end, he balls up his fist and he just punches him right in the face. And your heart just breaks. Because you can see in his eyes, does not want to do that. But he's doing it for Harry's own good. He doesn't want Harry to be hurt. Harry doesn't understand. And so it's really, really hard. I imagine this scene being kind of like that, but without the Bigfoot. Okay? So Naomi is telling them, go back. You need to go. This is not going to be good for you. Just go. She's trying to get these ladies to go back home for their own good. But they don't get it. They love her. She loves them. And they don't want to say goodbye. But she knows it's what's best, so she dismisses them almost harshly with formality. But they're not having it. The text says they wept. The word translated wept there is a word that means they cried loudly. They made a scene. Okay? And in verse 10, they argue with her. They said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." Now, Naomi can't keep up the cold formality with her response in verse 11 and following. She tried the Harry and the Hendersons thing, but she doesn't have the heart for it. So she still tries to tell them to go home, but now she does it with a great deal of tenderness, and she appeals to reason rather than simply dismissing them. Look at verse 11 to 13. Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Now, notice the repetition of my daughters. How many times she says that through this text? She seems to regret her prior coldness, and now she speaks with the tenderness of a mother. She loves these girls. This must have been heartbreaking for her. This must have been crushing. She would only do this if she were absolutely convinced that it was what was best for them. If she were absolutely convinced it was the only way. And from a human perspective, it is. Her arguments are absolutely true and airtight. Logically, Ruth and Orpah need to go back to Moab if they're to have any chance at all of a decent life. Now, the last part of these verses is a little bit hard to translate and get the feel of. So I'm going to cover it for you here, and you might want to make a note of some of this just for future reference as you're reading the book. The part in my Bible that says, quote, "It is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." That's the phrase that's a little difficult to get the sense of. There's actually two separate arguments there, and you, again, might want to make a note of it. The first argument is that first portion where Naomi says, "It's harder for me than for you." The Hebrew expression here is, it's difficult to translate. It's a little bit of a hard thing to get a hold of. But she doesn't seem to be making a comparison here. She's not saying, boy, if you think you've got it bad, I've got it worse. It would be kind of out of place, honestly, to say that here. It's a weird deal. She's not making a comparison. What she's doing is that she seems to be saying that the weight she bears is too great for them to bear. Okay, now let me explain what I mean. The sense of this, when you read it in Hebrew, is this. Go back. You have no idea what it's like to be a widow in a foreign land. Okay? It's harder for me than for you. Why? Because you're in at least the land of your people. Okay? She's telling them, you can't bear the weight I'm bearing. You need to go back. So that's argument number one. It's enough that you've been widowed, but trust me, as a Jewish widow living in Moab, you don't want to be a Moabite widow living in Bethlehem. The second argument has to do with that part where Naomi says, the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. The verb used for gone forth against in this text is a unique one that suggests, frankly, a rather surprising degree of aggression. If you want to translate this into modern vernacular, you could say, the Lord is attacking me. He has attacked me. So the effect of framing her argument this way is to say, essentially, even if even God is after me, you'd be a fool to follow me. If even God is coming after me, probably you've joked with someone who said something irreverent by kind of stepping away from them so that when the lightning strikes, you won't get hit also. But she's making that argument seriously. The Lord's after me. You'd be a fool to come with me. He's attacking me. Now, it's tough to argue against a case like that. Naomi's essentially arguing, to follow me home is to court almost certain disaster. The earlier tragedies that have befallen me, famine, exile, bereavement, childlessness, all of this, for all you know, may only be the tip of the iceberg. And you want to come with me? If you're tempted to raise an eyebrow at her thinking here regarding God's apparent aggression towards her, if that strikes you as a little bit hard to stomach, then consider it from another perspective. Don't overlook the theological implications of her sentiment here. By holding God responsible for her losses and trials, Naomi is affirming his active involvement in her life. Whether for ways that she thinks are beneficial to her, ways she appreciates, or in ways that are difficult for her. And if God is involved, even in a way other than Naomi would prefer, then Naomi is affirming that things are not out of control. That this isn't random chance that's happening to her. If God's involved, then he may very well straighten things out. I'll put it another way, borrowing a quote from Robert Hubbard, Naomi's bitter complaint cloaks firm faith. That's an interesting quote. Naomi's bitter complaint cloaks firm faith. That'd be a quote that'd be a good one for us to remember sometimes when we counsel brothers and sisters who are going through hard times. I love how real Naomi is in this regard. I love that she is really genuinely struggling with this, that she's being honest about her feelings and what she thinks. I'll be honest and say that I think it would be discouraging to me if after all of the things that she had suffered, she seemed unshakable and resolutely satisfied and content in God. It would be tough for me to deal with. I wish I could say that my faith in God's providential goodness means that I always trust in contentment and rest, but I can't say that. So I very much appreciate, I know that I should be able to say that. I know that I have every reason to, but it's encouraging to me. I very much appreciate examples like Naomi or Job or even Elijah, who are very real human beings and something a far cry less than spiritually and emotionally bulletproof. They're not fake. And sometimes, I think as well-meaning Christians, sometimes we can counsel brothers and sisters going through hard times and we can basically tell them, hey, buck up. God's in control. It's all going to be okay. And maybe that's a little bit insensitive because the scriptural testimony is that very faithful people like Job and like Ruth and like Elijah at times struggled with the reality that God doesn't always in his goodness do what we think we would prefer and want to be good. And sometimes God allows what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. Now that's something that we would do well to remember. Back to the text. Naomi's made her arguments, and they're strong ones, really, frankly, irrefutable ones. It makes sense to heed her advice and head back to Moab. But look at how Ruth and Orpah respond. Verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. This word clung is another unique word in the text. It's the same word used of marriage in Genesis 2:24. It's the word that's used when it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cleave to or cling to his wife. It's a word that carries with it overtones of intense loyalty and deep affection. It's as much a word about a state of mind as it is about something physically that Ruth did. It's more about her clinging to her mother-in-law with her heart than with her hands. Okay, so she's clinging to her, but Orpah saw sense. She kissed Ruth and headed back. Verse 15. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now, it wouldn't be right to fault Orpah for her decision. In all seriousness, she made a choice that at least from a natural perspective, from a worldly perspective, seemed to be the right one, seemed to be the wise one. She made the choice that almost any of us probably would have made if we were in her shoes and faced with the decision she had to face. She wasn't sinful or wrong to go back to her people and to seek to be remarried. The point of this text isn't to contrast the badness of Orpah's decision with the goodness of Ruth's. The point of this text is to contrast the ordinariness of Orpah's decision with the extraordinariness of Ruth's. Okay? So Orpah, we're not going to fault her, but she does march out of the pages of the Bible at this point. She's not going to be significant beyond this. Okay? Ruth, on the other hand, acts in an extraordinary way and achieves long-term significance for herself in that. So, one could argue that Orpah acted in respectful obedience to her mother-in-law in spite of how obviously difficult it was for her. She did weep and she did cry. And you could also argue that Ruth acted in something a lot like affectionate rebellion, almost foolhardy devotion. In Bethlehem, Ruth was nobody. She was an outsider, a Moabite of all things. There was absolutely nothing kosher about Ruth. She knew that even as she clung to Naomi, she was going to be about as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. But she was going. Okay? She was on her way. All conventional wisdom said that Ruth should follow Orpah back to Moab and remarry in her own land among her own people, and that she would be welcome there and able to start a new life. That was the most likely way to worldly security and significance. But Ruth was not Orpah, and there was nothing conventional about her. She was not about to let Naomi leave her behind. And in a famous crescendo of commitment, Ruth pours out her heart to Naomi in verse 16 and following. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Now every phrase of that beautiful speech ratchets up the level of commitment higher and higher. She's not going to be urged to come back. That's step one. She's going to go where Naomi goes. That's step two. In fact, more than that, she's going to stay where Naomi stays. That's step three. Even that's not good enough. She's going to make Naomi's people her people, even if they don't make her theirs. Step four. She won't stop there, though. She's going to make Naomi's God her God. The God of Israel is going to be her God now. She's going to turn her back on Chemosh, the primary god of the Moabites, and she's going to repent. The language of these verses is covenant language. We're watching Ruth's conversion here. She's becoming a follower of God. It's a conversion that'll prove itself out as the story goes on. Verse 17 ratchets even higher. Where you die, I will die. You're not getting rid of me until the day you die, Naomi. In fact, not even then, even after you die. I'm not going back to Moab. I'm going to be buried where you're buried. I'm running out of height here. This commitment is getting really, really intense. But if all of that wasn't powerful enough to show just how committed she is, then she vows a vow of self-imprecation. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse. Well, what is thus? Death. She's just got done saying, I'll die where you die and be buried where you're buried. So much may the Lord do to me and worse if, she says, if. Now, my Bible says anything but. And if you're reading from a New American Standard, you'll see the same thing. If you got an ESV, you'll have it too. But in the New American Standard, there's something special about those words. They're in italics. That means that they're added to the English translation for clarity. They're not in the Hebrew text. Literally, this text reads, may God do thus to me and worse if even death parts you and me. Now, that seems to be a little bit of hyperbole, but I think it gets the point across. Enough, Naomi. I'm not leaving you. It's not happening. Wow. Now, if Naomi's arguments were strong, Ruth's words are absolutely not up for debate. She's just made a self-imprecatory vow. Naomi knows the argument is over. She'll not be dissuaded. She's going nowhere. These are some of the most famous words in the Bible because they're some of the most evocative and powerful, the most touching words in all of the scriptures. We frame these words alongside our wedding photos. We memorize these words and recite them as vows to our spouses. We put these words on coffee mugs and on posters. These words move us. They choke us up with their beauty and the weight of devotion behind them. Imagine how you'd respond if you're in Naomi's shoes right now and your daughter-in-law has just said this to you. Imagine what you would say, how you would respond. Would she be, what, moved, choked up, amazed, thankful, grateful? What will she say? Well, apparently, nothing. Look at verse 19. Excuse me, 18. When she being Naomi, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Now, at first glance, you might think that that's just kind of a, she decided the argument was over. Now, I think there's more to it than that. You may have a little footnote there with an alternate translation. In my Bible, the alternate is, she ceased to speak to her. There was no thank you on Naomi's lips. There was no, I'll be glad for some company. There was no one's ever said anything that beautiful to me before. Literally, the Hebrew text says, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. Ha! What do you answer a devotion like that with? Apparently, the silent treatment. That's what's happening here. One of the most impassioned and beautiful speeches in the entire Bible, some of the most powerful and evocative words in all of scriptures were met with the silent treatment. Naomi wasn't moved. She was mad. She was angry. Now, in fairness, I think she was upset because she truly loved Ruth. Because she knew that Ruth was making a foolish decision and that there was nothing she could do about it. This is the silence and brooding frustration born of affection and love. It's the kind of frustration any parent feels when they counsel a grown child to make a wise decision, but the son or daughter absolutely insists on going their own way despite much pleading and argument on the part of the parents. You're making a foolish choice, Ruth. I don't care. I'm not hearing it. Naomi's frustrated. Now, she has no idea what to do with Ruth. She fears for how Ruth is going to be received in Bethlehem. She fears that Ruth is giving up her life for Naomi's sake, and she doesn't want to bear that responsibility and wait. Maybe she fears for the effect Ruth the Moabitess might have on her own ability to gain help and support from her kin. In every conceivable way, this seemed like the wrong decision. This is foolish. It's going to hurt you and me. She's hurt and she's confused and she's frustrated. And maybe she wonders how on earth she's going to manage to find a way to feed both of them when she doesn't even know how she's going to feed herself. Now, maybe you think I'm giving Naomi and Esther the Mordecai treatment. Or Naomi the Esther and Mordecai treatment. That I'm being a little bit too hard on her. I'm interpreting her silence with undertones that maybe aren't there. If so, consider what she says when she and Ruth finally reach Bethlehem and the townswomen gather to welcome her home. Verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So she sums up her experience. "Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me bitter. I'm no longer pleasant. I'm bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. I left here with everything, but now I have nothing." Now, if Naomi evaluates herself and her situation on her return to Bethlehem as having absolutely nothing, what does that say about Ruth? What does that say Ruth is? Less than nothing? Well, I think so. I think that's probably the case. At this point in the story, still working on conventional wisdom and knowledge and custom, Naomi really does see Ruth as less than nothing. Nothing would be neutral. Nothing would be a zero-sum game, be inconsequential. But in Naomi's eyes, at least at this point in the story, Ruth is not neutral. She's not inconsequential. She's a liability. She's a negative balance. She's an extra mouth to feed. She's an inconvenient demand for explanation. She's a possible hindrance to Naomi's reacclimation into Jewish culture and community. And the women of the city do their part by basically ignoring her altogether, like she doesn't even exist. The contrast between what the women say and the pronouns in these few verses is jarring to me. Look at verse 19. They both went until they came to Bethlehem. The city was stirred because of them. And then verse 20, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" That's really interesting to me. Now, granted, it's an argument from silence, but everyone in the town could see that there were two women there. But instead of asking the obvious questions, the questions that maybe you might ask in a similar situation, who are these two? Who's that with Naomi? Naomi, introduce us to your friend. Instead of these things, it's just, is that Naomi? It's like Ruth is invisible. Ham sandwich, welcome to the bar mitzvah. Right? So as we close out chapter 1, we've got bitter Naomi returning home. She's no longer pleasant. She's Mara. And we've got invisible Ruth. Ruth who's less than nothing. Ruth who stands by silently in absolute devotion to her bitter mother-in-law, who hasn't yet come fully to know. Naomi's not fully yet come to know the significance of her daughter-in-law's name. When the pleasant has become bitter, often what's needed is just a little bit of Ruth. A little bit of refreshment. A little bit of comfort. The chapter closes with a glimpse of hope in verse 22. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, the daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. Now that's I don't have time to get into it much, but it's really interesting that it says that Ruth returned from the land of Moab. She was never in Bethlehem. What do we have there? I'm going to throw out, I believe that's an allusion to her conversion, but I'm going to leave that out there. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So the first rays of hope are coming over the horizon. Well, what does this passage say to us? For starters, it invites us to see ourselves in Ruth and Orpah. Just like them, there was nothing kosher or clean about us when we were born. We were outsiders to the gospel, outsiders to grace. We were sinners and objects of God's wrath and judgment. We were, as Paul says, dead in our transgressions and sins. Like Orpah and Ruth, as natural-born outsiders, we can't just slide into the kingdom. We're all faced with a fork in the road at some point in our lives, and we must make a decision about which path we're going to take. We can continue to seek our security and significance in the world's way, like Orpah did. We can find our ultimate meaning in our career or our family or our fitness or our money and our stuff or our achievement or the approval of others. Or we can choose the path that Ruth took, the one that for all the world, frankly, looks a little bit loony, looks a little bit crazy. Now, up to a point, Orpah's way will work just fine. Certainly, almost no one is going to fault you for it. In fact, most would consider you sensible and wise. You're pursuing the things that they think really matter in life. Now, who knows what happened to Orpah when she went home? Probably she was married again and found some degree of security and built a family. These, after all, are the things that Naomi had asked God to do for her back in verse 9. We'll give the benefit of the doubt and presume that God answered Naomi's prayers. But one thing seems pretty probable. She missed out on the one thing of deepest value in life, and that is living in a relationship with the one true God. Whether she found what she was looking for in Moab or not really doesn't matter in the scope of eternity. She made her choice with her eyes, just as Elimelech and Naomi had done in going to Moab to begin with. They had opted for the way of the world instead of the way of faith, and in that, Orpah missed the pearl of great price. Arguably, the saddest part of her story is that she may not have ever even really known what she was missing. But then there's Ruth. Ruth, who by all appearances chose the foolish route, but did so in devotion to Naomi and, don't miss this, and her God. She had committed to the God of Israel. She faced almost certain difficulty, practically guaranteeing herself a hard life. She had no reason to expect anything at all that was good. But she went anyway, entrusting herself to Naomi's God when Naomi herself was brooding in bitterness. Now, Ruth's conversion in faith is a beautiful thing. I mean, genuinely, one of the most beautiful conversions in all of Scripture, and not just because of the words that accompany it. Consider for a moment all the press that Abraham gets for his conversion and faithfulness. Just let's compare and contrast just a little bit here. We're amazed that Abraham believed the promise of God and obeyed when he was called to leave his family and his home and to travel to a place that God would show him. All he had for security was a promise, and we rightly marvel at his faith. But listen, Ruth didn't even have a promise. She didn't have any kind of promise, any kind of direct calling from God. And it certainly didn't seem like Naomi was singing the praises of her God in her bitterness. And yet Ruth threw herself wholeheartedly upon the providence and goodness of the God of Israel, turning her back on the gods of her people, leaving her people and her home, just as Abraham did, and facing whatever may come, not armed with a specific promise from God, but simply trusting generally in his goodness. Now, in the New Testament, there's Jesus, you know, blessed are those who You believe because you have seen, Jesus says, blessed are those who believe who have not seen. Well, Abraham, you've received a promise. I mean, that's great. I'm not discounting Abraham's faith. It's amazing what Abraham did. But he had a promise that if he did that, God would bless him extensively. For all outward purposes, Ruth's only promise was a destroyed life. She had nothing except faith in God's goodness. And yet she went. Ruth's faith here is stunning. And the only explanation for where it could have come from is God himself. We have no record of Naomi sharing her faith ebulliently with Ruth. I'm sure that Ruth knew of Naomi's God, had to have. But we've got Naomi bitter when Ruth is converted. And I find that amazing, the sovereignty of God there. So Ruth 1 invites us to see ourselves in Ruth and Orpah. Orpah, we can understand. But Ruth, we must emulate. We're called to follow after Ruth. Now, piggybacking on that first application, there's a related one. Choosing the way of Ruth not only means identifying with Israel's God and casting ourselves upon him, it also means identifying with the stubborn, recalcitrant, and frequently offensive flock that he calls his own. Okay? When we come to faith, we're not just saying to Jesus, your God will be my God. We're saying, your people shall be my people. We're binding ourselves together to others. This text makes it seem like Ruth found very little in the way of warm welcome, either from Naomi or from the women of Bethlehem. Yet, she committed herself to Naomi and her kin regardless of her experience of them. If you spend a little time in the church, you'll soon find that at times you too may find that the Lord's people can be an occasionally disappointing bunch. We can be a little bit of a tough crowd. You can find that those in the church often display quite a bit fewer of the fruits of the Spirit than you might like for them to. And yet, as flawed as the people of God's family are, if the Lord is to be our God, then his people must also be our people. Helps me remind myself often that the flaws I see in the church crowd just simply mean that there's a place for me here. Because if it weren't for y'all's flaws, I'd just mess this joint up. Okay? We need to be able to see the flaws in one another, but we, in a roundabout kind of strange way, ought to be thankful for them. These days it's popular to claim to love the Lord but hate the church or the people in the church, but that's biblically unsustainable. It's an alien idea to the New Testament, the idea of what it means to be in Christ. To be called by the name of Christ from a biblical perspective is to be engaged and enfolded into the covenant community of the faithful, into the church, no matter how frustrating or flawed we can be. Because in the frustrations and flaws, we're all being conformed to the image of Christ, degree by degree. How else are you going to learn to exhibit things like patience, or forgiveness, or grace, or mercy? You ought to thank God for how much I get on your nerves. I'm teaching you to be like Christ. As we continue our study in this wonderful book, we're going to see through the impact of Ruth the Moabitess that a single person who is totally committed to the Lord and to the community of his people can make a powerful and lasting difference in the life of the flock. Now, there's so much more we could pull out of this text. We could talk about Naomi's apparent evangelistic indifference toward Ruth and Orpah and yet reflect on the fact that God saved Ruth anyway, showing that God is ultimately responsible for the salvation of souls and encouraging those of us who sometimes blow it or show up weak when it comes to evangelism. We could talk about Naomi's bitterness at God having emptied her hands and talk about that in light of the rest of the book, where we could point out that God sometimes empties our hands in order to fill them with something even better. We could highlight Naomi's bitter experiences in her search for greener fields, and we could talk about the fact that even in difficult times, there is no safer or more secure place to be than right where God wants you, doing right exactly what he wants you to do. Or we could talk about the irony in Naomi's own name that she gives herself at the end, Mara. How she might have reflected upon the biblical story in Exodus 15 when the children of Israel found themselves in the place called Mara in the wilderness, where, despite the grumbling of the people, God turned bitter water into sweet and demonstrated his grace and mercy toward them in spite of themselves and their complaints and their bitterness. Where they then found the next stop on the wilderness road was not more of the same, not more bitterness, but Elim, the place of rest with its 12 springs of water and its 70 palms. We might point out how God's people didn't have to wait until they arrived in the promised land to experience a measure of relief. Even along the desert road, even along their pilgrimage, even in the difficulty of the fallen life waiting for a day of glory, God's people experience oases of his comfort and grace to refresh and strengthen them for the journey. We could look at that and we could make any of those applications or probably any number of 100 more, but we're already over time, so we won't. But let me challenge you to read through Ruth this week. It's only 4 chapters. And then read specifically through chapter 1 and pray through it and consider it and ask yourself these questions in response to Paul's admonition in 2 Timothy. What does this text teach me? What should I learn about my God and my Savior from this text? What should I learn about myself? How does this text reprove me? What do I need to be convicted about? What needs to be brought up in my heart? In what ways should I be convicted by this text? What correction is here for me? If I've been reproved, what does that imply about the way that I should go going forward? And how does this text train me in righteousness? Show me what it looks like to emulate the character of Christ, equipping me for every good work. Well, pray for me, and then we'll move, or pray with me. Pray for me too, but pray with me, and we'll move towards the close of the service together. Father, we are thankful for your word, as always. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for Ruth, Lord, for her faithfulness, without which we might not be called by your name. We ask that as we continue our study in this book, as we continue our worship, that you would reveal your glory to us and allow us to see you with clarity and with affection, that we might grow, become friends of God. We'll pray all these things in your name. Amen.